Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless us today, help us to see the truth that you've revealed in your word. And we know if we find that truth, we will discover the Lord Jesus Christ in his greatness, in his person, in his work. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to live by him. We might find our life in him. We might rejoice in him. We might live upon him. And we pray, Lord, that you would make yourself known to us in our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, he says this, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." I'm going to read the next verse too, the next couple of verses. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." I want to focus in on verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats." Now, meats, when it says meats here, or divers and strange doctrines, he's referring to things that men would create, traditions of men or regulations of men, things that they would give us, we would give each other, or we would assume are ways that we can improve ourselves before God. Meats. There's lots of things in the Old Testament about meats. The offering was made on the altar. The people were commanded, not only the priests were commanded not only to make the offering, but also to eat of the offering itself. And so there were a lot of laws around in the Old Testament that had to do with what you're supposed to eat. Not only what you were supposed to eat, but what you were not supposed to eat. You couldn't eat certain kinds of animals. You could eat other kinds of animals. And then in the New Testament, when the believers began to realize what the gospel meant, there was a great conflict because they were inclined then to open up and have liberty and began to eat meats of all different kinds. But there were some meats that had been offered to idols or false gods as a sacrifice. And then the question came up, well, we should refrain from meats that have been offered to idols and that sort of thing. And so there was this whole set of rules that would come about what you can eat, what you can't eat, what you needed to eat. And basically, all of this had to do with how can I, by what I do or not do, make myself acceptable or better before God. That's really, if you were to summarize it all and boil it down, what would you be left with is that. And meats, eating meats or not eating meats, certain kinds of things, were all about keeping myself in a way that's acceptable before God by what I do. I remember working with a man who isn't working with me anymore. He's somewhere else. But he was of the Muslim religion. And when we would travel, he could only eat meats if he knew that the meat had been dedicated, I think is the word he used, to God. So it was okay if he ate it, as long as he knew it had been dedicated to God. So he would only eat certain kinds of meat. And it was funny, too, because, you know, all these little rules. It's like, well, I can't eat beef because beef has probably not been dedicated to God. But I could, and I definitely can't eat pork, but fish is okay. You know, chicken's okay. It's like, what's the difference, you know? It's all these different things. Again, all of this is because there was this understanding, and it's not unique to the Muslims, it's not unique to the Catholics, they've got their meat thing. It's not unique to the Jews. It was a problem even in the days of the Christians. What can we eat? What can't we eat? And Paul gave a lot of sound teaching on this because he said, God has made it. If you receive it with thanksgiving, it's okay. But this verse has to do with eating things. And in the next verse, he says, we have an altar where they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So again, it has to do with eating. But he tells us, don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Because doctrines in the Bible and eating are synonymous things. One is at a physical level, and the other one is at a spiritual level. And if you think about it, if you're thirsty, and you need something to quench your thirst, or you're hungry and you need something to satisfy that hunger, whatever it is that you take in that causes that thirst or hunger to go away, that's what you're drinking, that's what you're eating. And physically, we know what that's all about. It's very clear. But God wants us to take the physical things and understand by them spiritual things. So he says in Isaiah 55, he says, for example, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. And he goes on to says, let him hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good. And what he's saying is you're eating by listening. You're eating by hearkening. You're eating by hearing and taking in what God has said. So here he says, don't be carried about with doctrines, strange divers and strange doctrines, because it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And so now he's setting two things side by side. Doctrines, and these are plural, notice, doctrines, or grace. He says it's not good to be carried about by divers and strange doctrines. A couple of verses just to bring this out. Look at Ephesians first. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:14 says this. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But in contrast, he says, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So here, again, it's the same thing. Don't be carried about by every wind of doctrine. You hear a new thing, let's go that way. Or let's wait until we find something new. Constantly in today's religion, it's not unique to the Jews or the Muslims or the Catholics or these far-out cults. This is something that's pervasive in what you would call modern evangelical Christian religion, where there's this constant interest in something new, right? Something new. I heard a word from God. Well, what was your word? Well, it was something you never heard before. Well, but what about the Bible? I thought the Bible was the Word of God. Well, it is, but this is something better. So right away, suspicion should just raise up like a defense in your mind. But this is common, this attitude of, I'm trying to find something new and unique. And why do we do that? Why do you think that happens? Well, it's because men have a bent on exalting themselves. First of all, they're ignorant of the truth. And being ignorant of the truth, they remain in arrogance. And in arrogance, we try to exalt ourselves by finding new, strange doctrines. And we do this with a reason. How do we exalt ourselves among men? We use them as a prop, as a foundation to put ourselves upon and elevate ourselves in the sight of others. So if we have some knowledge, some insight that's not revealed in the Scripture, or maybe it is, but we have a different twist on it, that you can't find anywhere else. You've got to come to this certain place or this certain person to get it. That is something to be concerned about. The Bible is, Paul said it as I read it last week in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. He says, we make ourselves known to every man's conscience. Our goal is to not to get your things, that is, to get your praise, to get your exaltation. Our goal is that you would be saved. Our goal is to present you to Christ. And he laid his life down for that because Christ laid down his life for that. So look at Colossians, another one. Colossians chapter 2. Anytime people have as their goal, and they don't say it this way, it sounds like it's something really cool. It's going to make you better in a lot of ways. And they begin to focus the attention on you or on something new, then you can be suspicious of it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you know, you don't have to be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. They're all found in Christ, all of them. And this I say, verse 4, Colossians 2, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. It's not receiving Christ and going on to something bigger and better. He's the end. He's the complete one. He says in verse 9, or verse 8, let's read verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, and so on. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. One more verse along this line. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had been to the church at Corinth a couple of times. He was going there the third time, and he writes this second letter in advance of his third visit. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Just like John the Baptist, Paul's interest was in making the church of God come to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a chaste virgin. Devoted only to Him. Verse 3, he explains, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from what? From the simplicity that is in Christ. And that word simplicity not only means simple, it doesn't mean simple in the sense that it's trivial. It means simple in the sense that it's the only thing. It's the singularity of it. Christ is our only doctrine. It's not divers and strange doctrines, plural, but Christ only, Christ alone. And he says in verse 4, for if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, meaning Paul and the other apostles of Christ, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well, bear with him. And he goes on. So the point here is that there's only one Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one Lord. Only one faith. Only one church. Only one body. And that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Back to Hebrews chapter 13. He says in verse 9, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, I told you about meats briefly. And in Romans 14:7, he says this, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not eating and drinking. But what? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And when he says righteousness, he's not talking about it is required in order to enter the kingdom of God that you be righteous. But it's not your righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. When he says peace, he's talking about the peace established by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death. And when he's talking about joy, he's talking about the rejoicing that comes knowing that we have peace with God through Him. And so that's what the kingdom of God is. That's how we enter it. And in its essence, it's all about Him. And so he says here, that's what the kingdom of God is. And I refer to that verse because those who are occupied with meats, there's no profit in that. And the book of Hebrews is all about how the old covenant has been disannulled. It has been abolished. It has been put away because it's been fulfilled in Christ. But here he says it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. With grace. And that's where I want to spend a little time here. What does it mean? What is grace? What is grace? When you say grace, I remember when I was a kid going to church and Sunday school, they would always say, "What is grace?" And they would give a nice definition, right? Unmerited favor or something like that. There's nothing wrong with that definition. But as a kid, unmerited is not a word that I ever used. And so one of the things that you notice when the gospel is preached in the scripture, I mean really preached in the book of Acts, for example, did you notice that in the book of Acts when the gospel was preached and they spake in these other tongues, the reason that God gave them that gift of speaking in other tongues is so that the people who heard the gospel would hear it in what was called their mother tongue. Their mother tongue. Now, why is it that God would speak to them in their mother tongue? They were speaking, each one, they were preaching, and the preaching, the word preaching means speaking in the vulgar or the common language of the people, not in some elevated language that only the educated can understand. Preaching in its essence is just that, is speaking plainly. Is speaking plainly in our mother tongue, if you will. And our mother tongue is a simple thing. When you grow up, you're not talking in some kind of a highfalutin oratory, right? Or if you do, I mean, you grew up in a... Well, I won't talk about that. But anyway, I didn't grow up that way. We grew up fairly simply. Our vocabulary, probably 20, 30 words. Cool. Stuff like that. But anyway, the gospel comes to us when it talks about grace. It's good that we understand grace not in a textbook definition that we don't normally use. Unmerited favor is true and it carries with it a meaning, but it decouples the word grace from the heart of the word. And I want to speak to you just for a minute about what grace is, first of all. And as I was thinking about this, as studying for this, the first thing I realized, and sometimes it takes me a while, but the first thing I realized is when God talks about grace, it's always connected, it's inseparable from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this grace is not something that's an abstract thing. This is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, something that He has had towards us. It's grace. He's shown this towards us, grace. And when you think about it in that light, and this is the purpose of these words, it's not to think about it in some kind of an academic thing. Okay, I've got this list of words, and I'm going to learn the list, and then I'm going to learn the definitions, and then I'll be equipped to go out and preach the gospel. Because you know what's going to happen? You're going to get out in front of somebody with that list and those definitions, and you're going to stumble all over yourself, and you're going to forget what you're talking about. And then, later, when you're sick and on your deathbed, you're going to forget it all anyway. Right? And that's just the way it works. Our minds are not... That's not the way God wants to communicate the gospel to us. So how does God explain the gospel? Well, when we use words, we use things like the doctrine of this or the doctrine of that, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of the second coming, right? But how does God do that? Does He have, in the Bible, is it laid out like that? The doctrine of the incarnation, go read this. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ, go read that. The doctrine of the atonement. He doesn't do that. What does He do? He says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. When he talks about the doctrine of the atonement, he says this, who his own self bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. So he's always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That is grace. When we're talking about what Christ has done. And so when you look at grace, look at this verse. First, what is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm not sure if I got the reference right. He says it this way. Maybe it's not 1 Corinthians 9. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 8. Anyway, I'll let you find it. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know it? That though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. That's grace, isn't it? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. How do you know it? That though he were rich, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Here you see the heart of one who is true, one who is non-hypocritical, one who is not out to get something from you or to get you to produce something in order to make him better. He came to save his people in order to redeem them. He did everything for them. He made himself of no reputation. He who was God and in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, the very express image of God himself, he himself debased himself and laid aside his glory. Not only that, but he took upon him the form of a servant. He took on him the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on the nature of his people, their humanity, and in that humanity, he took their sins upon himself, carried them in his own body, bore the shame of them, bore the guilt of them. He bore the indignation of God's wrath against him for those sins. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about grace, we're talking about him who died. Not just a doctrine, but him. It's all about him. When you think of grace, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when he says here, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, what is he saying? He's saying for us, who he's writing to all believers, he's saying for us, it is essential. This is the way you live. This is the way you're nourished. This is the end of the gospel. This is what God is leading. Remember how Jesus prayed in John 17 around verse 22 to 24. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, in addition to everything else he's prayed for, now he says, they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. It's not about the second coming. It's about who's coming and what he's going to do when he comes and how we're going to see him. He says, that they be with me where I am, and that they might behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. So he's showing that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is what's important. Look at 2 Corinthians, the very end, the last verse in the book of 2 Corinthians, just to give you an example. And you can find this throughout Scripture. Go to Galatians and back up one verse, the very last verse of 2 Corinthians. He says, the grace, listen now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do a search on that and you'll find the New Testament is replete with that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You see how God has when he talks about grace, he's talking about what Christ has done. And he's telling us, you need to eat that. He doesn't say eat grace, but he's saying you need to have your heart established with grace. That's what's good. That's what you need to do. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians or to whomever it was, his intent was not that they would have an outward show of things, but that they would truly, in their very heart of hearts, in their emotions, in their will, in their affections, everything, be united to and find the Lord Jesus Christ to be their all in all. And so he says it this way. Now he's contrasting that with eating things that are not the doctrine of Christ. But I want to go back to John chapter 6, because John 6, if you would turn there, John 6 is about this, what I'm trying to say here, only it's spoken by the Lord himself. And you can see the nature of grace. Because grace, do you know the first time the word grace is used in the Bible? The very first time the word grace is used? You know what the verse is? It's actually in Genesis. And it was in that time when all men, women, children, everybody on the earth had corrupted themselves. And it was so corrupt that God looked down from heaven, it says, and he saw that all of the thoughts of man's heart were, an imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And he says, I'm going to destroy the earth and all the men. But then it says this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that tells us something. Now we might read that and we might say, Noah obviously was not like the rest. That's why he found grace. Isn't that, I mean, maybe you don't think that way. Maybe I'm the only one that has that problem. But we naturally are inclined to think that when God shows grace, he looks and examines all of the little bumps on the carpet of people in the world, if you will. You know, all the, you can look at the carpet, it's just a myriad of different little colors. Those are like all the little people in the world. And he looks at all of them individually, picks out one, he picks it up, he holds it up to the light. Yes, there's something there, sets that one aside, picks up another one. Does God do that? No, actually he did. And you know what he said? He looked and he searched and he found that after looking at every man, that there was none righteous. No, not one. And in fact, he said it this way. They're corrupt. They've all gone out of the way. They're filthy. He describes us as filthy. And so when he speaks in Genesis about how all of the imaginations of the heart of man were only evil, and that continually, it included Noah. But, he says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then God says he was a just man. But back in John 6, and there's other cases, maybe I'll just spend a little time before we get to John 6 on this. Remember what God says in Ephesians chapter 2? Look at Ephesians 2 before we go to John 6. We're talking about grace and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's important that we see that we're not like him. We are not like him. We didn't come like him, so he came to his own as those who were similar to him. We were entirely different from him. In fact, we are those described here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according, this is a description of me and you, according to the course of this world, according to the prince, that's the devil, of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. And we didn't just desire, we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And you know what God says next? But we turned it around. We got ourselves and we said, we've fallen into this pit, this slime, and we're going to get out the same way we got in. We got in by our disobedience, we're going to get out by our obedience. Nothing could be further from the truth. We were so far from God, he says, we were dead. And what part does a dead man cooperate with in his own resurrection? How does he cooperate? Did Lazarus prepare himself for the resurrection? Did he do anything? No, it was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that raised him from the dead. And so here he says, when we were in this condition, when we were fulfilling the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our mind, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, meaning we were so far from God, we didn't know Him any more than a dead man knows life. That's the way we were. And that's universal. There's no exception. We were so far, we couldn't respond to God. I don't care how loud or how sweet the note. We couldn't do anything. That's our condition. The theologians like to call this total depravity. We're totally depraved. We're as bad as we could be. Dead. That's how bad. Blind. Lame. Dead. But God. That's the answer here. Ephesians 2:4. But God. That's what happened. But God. And listen. Who is rich in mercy. Why? For His great love. He didn't find anything in us. Why did He love us? Just like He says in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord didn't set His love upon you because you were the most of people, because you were this, that, or the other thing, but because the Lord would love you. That was the very bottom foundation of everything, because the Lord would love you. That was it. Why did God have mercy? What was our condition when He had mercy? We were dead. And why did He do it? For His great love, wherewith He loved us. You see, our condition is so bad that there's nothing that can rescue us except God Himself, and it starts with Him, it continues with Him, and it ends with Him. It's all about God's grace, from first to last, and everything in between. That's what the grace of God is. And so look at Romans chapter 5 also, for example. Romans chapter 5, the same thing as, actually look at Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. This is important that we get this. The heart must be established with this. We see that grace is in Christ alone, and we see that our condition, so we understand how the Lord Jesus Christ came and what He had to do to save us. Romans chapter 4, look at this. He says in verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now here he says, if a person is working, if you can earn God's favor by something that you do, I don't care if it's something you do inside, a feeling you had, a sincerity that you had, a commitment you made, some kind of an acknowledgement, or it's something you did on the outside. I raised my hand. I went forward. I jumped up and down. I did something. If it has anything to do, if you start with something about you in answer to the question, why did God have mercy upon you? Why are you saved? Why do you believe? Why are you born again? Any of those questions, if you answer them with anything that starts with you, you've missed the message of the gospel entirely. It always starts and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here, to him that worketh, to him that tries, to him that puts forth effort, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but debt. You're just digging your hole deeper. But he says, gloriously, but to him that worketh not, but believes. And what does he believe? He believes on him. You see, the whole object of our faith is not a set of academic things. It's Him. It's Him who does what? Who justifies the ungodly. And what does justify mean? It means more than just forgiving. It means that God has made us righteous and holy, unreprovable, unreproachable in His sight, so that He sees not only no guilt in us, but a perfect conformity in every part of our life, thought, motive, and everything, perfectly just before God, justified. God justifies who? The immoral, the ungodly, those who were dead, those who can't provide anything toward their salvation. That's who He justifies, and those are the only ones. Because Jesus is not a physician who came to heal the healthy, but the sick, not to save the righteous, but sinners He came to call to repentance. And so that's what the grace of God is. It's just that. And look at verse chapter 6, the same thing. He says it in many ways. This is the grace of God. This is what the gospel is about. He says in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength," how many times does God have to drill it into our heads and pound it in? Because we're so thick in this regard. And you know what? It doesn't stop when you first believe the gospel. We read it in Colossians 2:6. "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Remember last week when we were talking from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and God was comparing the old covenant to the new, and He said, in the old covenant, Moses had a veil over his face, but in the new, it's different. The veil is removed, and we look with an open face into a glass. And so what He's saying is that in that illustration, the new covenant is this, the gospel is this, if you will. The believer looks into a pure glass, and there's no veil over his face when he's looking. And when he looks into this glass, it's the glass of the gospel. And what he sees in this glass is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's just amazed at this when he looks into the gospel, because God takes the blinders off. We don't, our sin has been found to be brought upon Him, and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the mirror of the gospel. And guess what? When we see the glory of God in what Christ has done and who He is in having done this out of the motivation of the grace of His own heart and the love of His own heart, when we see that and how God so loved us when we were His enemies that He sent His Son to die for us, you know what it says happens? We're transformed into the same image, even from glory to glory, because we continue looking. And so we not only look the first time, but this is the way we live. And so He says, "Let your heart be established with grace." But now look back at John 6. John chapter 6, because we don't have much time and I want to try to get through this. John chapter 6, you see how I started with Ephesians 2, that we were unable because we were dead in our sins. Look at John chapter 6, verse 51. Maybe turn back at verse 35. It says this. "And Jesus said to them," in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me." Notice how it's always about coming to Christ. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." We could spend a long time on that verse. But think about it now. "Let your heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein." Remember? In other words, what God is saying here, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "I came down from heaven. And just as the manna came down from heaven in the wilderness because they had to have food to eat and live, just as the God gave the manna then, God gave the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the grace of God the Father. He gave His Son. When we were without strength, it says He didn't spare His own Son. He gave His Son. Praise God upon His heavenly throne that He gave to us His only Son. That's the grace of God. But not just the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And look at verse 51 of the same chapter. He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, this is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did His Father, in His grace, give His Son, but the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself. That's His grace. But when he gave Himself, He gave Himself for our life. He says, "I give my life, I give my flesh for the life of the world. If a man eats of me, he shall not die." How's it go there? "He shall live forever." Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ says that we eat of Him, remember, just like I said earlier, if you're thirsty or if you're hungry, And then that hunger and thirst are satisfied. You know that something happened between those two endpoints, right? I was hungry, and now I'm not hungry. Why? Because I ate. I was thirsty, and I drank. I mean, I had to have something to drink because now I'm not thirsty anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, when you believe on Him, you're not going to hunger anymore. That's what He said there, right? In John 6:35, whoever believes on Me, I'll read it again. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. He that believeth on Me shall never thirst. So what is drinking then? If you don't thirst after that you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then what does that mean that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is equivalent to? Drinking from Him. Drinking Him. And if you are hungry and then you come to Christ and you're not hungry anymore, then what does that mean coming to Christ is? Eating Him. You see that? So when He says, I give My life, in verse 51, what did He say? He says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, what is He talking about? Well, He says it the next part. He says, and the bread that I will give is My flesh. When we eat, we're believing. He just said that. Coming and believing had to do with eating and drinking. And so when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that what He has done for us and who He is, which makes what He has done of such significant value that He could save us all by Himself without our help at all, then that is actually eating and drinking, believing Him. Remember what Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed. This is 1 Timothy 1, around verse 12 or so. He says, I know whom I've believed. What did he know? He knew a person. I know whom. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that He was able to save him without any help from Himself. And he says, I know whom, and I'm persuaded. He was convinced. And you know when you're persuaded? The word persuasion actually implies that you didn't persuade yourself. Well, the Bible makes that absolutely abundantly clear. We can't persuade ourselves. The gospel persuades us. And Paul had been persuaded. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded. He was persuaded not only that he couldn't save himself, but he was persuaded that only Christ could save him, and he loved to have it that way. And so he says in the next part, and I've committed, I'm persuaded that he will keep that which I've committed to him. He was happy to have it that way, and he left his case with Christ. Now look at John 6, back at John 6, he says this in verse 44. Look at verse 44 of John 6. No man can come to me. He just said in verse 35 that whoever comes would be not hungering anymore and not thirsting anymore. But here he says, and no man can come except the Father which has sent me draw him. This shows our total inability. We have no ability to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how helpless we are? Even though God has done everything for us in Christ, coming to Christ itself is a gift from God the Father. That even our coming to God, even our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ has to be something that God provides. He doesn't meet us halfway because we can't move. We're dead. He doesn't meet us halfway because we're ignorant. He doesn't meet us halfway because we're blind. We can't find a... We're lame. We can't walk. Our hands are withered. We can't reach out. We can't do anything. So he says, no man can come. We're absolutely helpless in this matter. It leaves us... If we were left to ourselves, we would go to hell. If God doesn't do something that's sovereign and all-powerful in our lives and move upon us to bring us to Christ, to show us Him, and to cause us to believe, we will remain in that condition. That's what he's saying. No man can come to me. But look at verse 37 of John 6. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You see that? So, if all that the Father gives him do come, then what does that say about those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? They were given. They were given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why they come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. What this is saying is that God is the one who makes the difference. He makes that difference in choosing those who shall come and causing them to come. You see, when God describes our condition, He makes it clear to us. He makes it clear, at least in the record of heaven, He may make it clear to us, but He makes it clear to us in the working of His grace that the only way you can be saved is if God does something way before the world began. He had to make a choice. Jesus told His disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And so the choice was made by God. The drawing came later in the work of God the Holy Spirit, as God sent His Spirit into our hearts, lifting up Christ and causing us to come to Him. So this has to do with His choice of us and how He causes us to come. But look over then in verse 39 of the same chapter, verse 39. He says this, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing." Nothing. How many of those, in fact, that He would not lose them, but raise them up at the last day. How many of those, according to that verse, that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ are actually saved? How many are actually saved that are given by the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ? All of them. In John 17, Jesus said it this way, "Father, all that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine." It would be one thing for you guys to say to me, "All that I have is yours." Then I could say, "Well, I don't have very much. I only have a few things up here." But if then I were to turn around and say, "And everything that you have is mine," then that tells us we all share the same thing. And there's nothing outside of that, right? That we can say that either one of us has. Now, if God the Father has a people, Jesus is saying those are the same people that are His. And if Jesus has a people that were given to Him by God the Father, then He's saying that those are exactly the same people that God the Father has. And there's no other set of people. Those are the ones that He says they shall be raised up at the last day. In other words, not only is God's choice necessary, not only is God's drawing necessary and bringing us to Christ, but it's absolutely certain, without a doubt, that Christ will succeed and that all that the Father has given Him shall come to Him, and of those that the Father has given Him, they shall be raised up at the last day. His plan, His work of salvation is so certain and so much of grace that it cannot fail. His drawing of His people is an irresistible, invincible, and irrevocable call. In other words, you can't resist it, and when He gives you that grace, you can't lose it. Because why would the Lord Jesus Christ, now think about it, if the Lord Jesus Christ truly is God Himself, truly is exalted above the very heavens, and He gave His life, why would you think that He would fail in any way in giving His life to actually save those for whom He died? He says, "I give my life for the world." Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ could give His life for someone and they would not live? Jesus said it this way in John 14, around verse 12. He says, "Because I live, you shall live also." Not because you're doing something, but because I live, you shall live also. When the Spirit of God breathed upon the waters and He said, "Let there be light," there was light. It was light had to leap into existence because He spoke. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life, what did God say in John 8? He said, "If God did not spare His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Now, if he did not spare His own Son for us, He's saying in that verse that He is guaranteed absolutely to give us all things with Him. No chance that it cannot fail. This is the grace of God. Let your heart be established with grace, not with meats, not by what you can do, not by what somebody else can do for you. Listen. Grace leaves us with one hope. It's Christ. Grace leaves us with all of the other hopes. Paul said it this way, I count everything but loss that I might gain Christ. Everything I thought I had before, I count it dung. I've left it all behind. My ships are burnt. All my eggs in this basket. It's either Christ or I perish. And I'm happy to have it that way. I'm happy to have His grace alone. Let the heart be established with grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your grace is sure. We thank You that Your choice is what causes our salvation, not our choice of You. Thank You that it's the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience for us, His suffering for us, His substitution in our place that actually causes us to be acceptable before You. Not our acceptance of Him, but His acceptance of us. And we thank You, Lord, that this grace is most free, most certain, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in no other. Help us to be so taken up with Him that we wouldn't seek for another, because we would realize that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily is in Him, and we're complete there. We don't have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. Why would we look elsewhere? He has all the righteousness, the perfections of God, all the glory of God are seen in Him. Why would we look elsewhere? Lord, establish our hearts with this grace and help us to be cheerfully confident in the confidence of knowing that Christ has died for us, and enter into the very presence of God through the veil, through His blood, into Your presence and into the throne of grace, where we might obtain that grace and mercy and find it to help now in our time of need. Help us to walk by Your Spirit and to lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to go no other. Help us to rejoice in Him and find the peace and joy and the righteousness that's in Him to be the fullness of this kingdom in which we've been placed and translated from the kingdom of darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.